All right. Well, Brother Roger, would you open up in a word of prayer this morning?
Yes, I will. It's a good day to give thanks unto Yahweh for all the gifts he's given us, all the encouragement to get into Word, that we give him all the credit for it. Thank you for this time that we have together to study the last couple of chapters in 2 Corinthians. So be with us, Father, and help us to glean from it those things which we need to. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to just read 12, and then we'll read right through 13. And then I think we'll end in the book. And so I'll give a little preface. It's important to remember what Paul's been doing here, how in the last chapter in 11, that he's been doing this contrast about not being a fool. And so he's been dealing with people who obviously think he's foolish or think there's something he lacks from the other apostles and these false apostles that are also in the church. If you remember that there's false brethren that are infiltrating the church, and they're casting aspersions on Paul with taking money, you know, money and gifts and, you know, to the ministry. And he's talking about how he took nothing and he worked. And when the people were among them, that they didn't want to play into that line of thinking. So there's obviously a stir still going on in the church, and he's going to make that clear in these last two chapters, what that stir is. But these false apostles seem to be what he's really dealing with. Verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, out of chapter 11, that transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says that's not marvelous, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, we know that he's combating these problems. But what he's doing right now is he's taking the foolishness of boasting that these guys boast in, and he's going to explain it to us in ways that we can understand what Paul's saying. Well, if I were to be glorying in something, here's what I would glory in. And so he already gave us a list of how he had been abused for the gospel's sake, and how he had been beaten and shipwrecked and all this stuff. And he says, I can glory in that. I'll glory in that. My weakness makes me strong, and that sort of thing. He's going to continue in that theme. I do think it's important to remember that when he gets into 12 and he talks about these visions, there's a lot of people who think this is a legitimate vision of Paul, that this is really something he saw, but he's actually speaking as a fool. And it's real important to notice that, because a lot of weird doctrine comes out of this one statement, and there's nothing like it in the Bible. There's nothing stated like what's in verse 12 in the Bible. And the reason that's important is because if you don't recognize that what he's doing is speaking as a fool, you start saying, well, what doctrine can we arrive at from this statement? And if it's kind of it stands alone in the scripture as not having anything like it, you can create some strange doctrine out of it. And indeed, there are strange doctrines like this in the Kabbalah and other Jewish mystical writings and Gnostical writings. There are things like what Paul's talking about, and that's why it's important to recognize that what he's saying is not meant to be doctrinal. It's not something he's teaching us about heaven or visions or anything. And that, so I'm going to say that ahead of time and just make sure that we realize that what he's saying in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, who is weak? Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I not burned? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. So that's his statement that he's making. I am going to glory in the things that show my infirmities. So in verse 12, we'll start reading. Verse 1, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one is caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There were given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Yea, ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought to lay up for the parents. For the children ought not, to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very, very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found of you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates and envying, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he living by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, and that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen. So what has been noticed there in what we read? Anybody have anything they want to bring forward?
What do you mean when he says, next time I won't be in this? What do you mean when he says that?
I think he's saying when he shows up, he's not going to be as nice as he was last time. He's going to be a little more tough on him. That's kind of what he's implying.
It sounds like that he was really dealing with some problems there in Corinth. There was more than one thing. I think that he had a lot of fault finders that thought they were something that were nothing. And pointing out faults often in the mind of the individual brings esteem to themselves like a better than.
Right.
And divisions and jealousies and covetousness and licentiousness. Mm-hmm. You know, so we want to really take a look at this. It's really, I really like the book of Peter, you know, encouraging us to examine ourselves, being weak in the flesh and these kinds of things that so important, just like you said earlier, to get back into the Word more, to spend more time in the Word, because when we're looking at other things all the time, we're downloading things that are taking up space that really don't belong there. And there were a lot of problems in Corinth, obviously. I'm not going to say any more. Wait to see if someone else might have something to say.
No, all good thoughts.
But do you think that maybe the man that he met that was caught up 14 years ago was actually Christ? You know how Paul met Christ? You know, he came to him and blinded him?
No, I don't, because he says it's a vision, and he doesn't know whether or not he was in the flesh or out of the flesh, in the spirit, out of the spirit. Paul records giving his account with Christ, and it doesn't sound nothing like that, you know.
Yeah.
Is he by any chance mocking them, kind of like?
That's what I think.
Like he's just making it up and saying, "Look how glorious I am, and this proves my apostleship." But then he's actually saying, no, I'm actually an apostle through my weakness.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That's exactly how I read it.
Yeah, I can see that. I can definitely see that perspective.
And that would be why he said that he was compelled to be a fool for their sake.
Right. Yep. Yep. That's my take. Like I said, there's actually mystical writings that talk very similar to the third heavens and all this stuff, and you know, these courses and ranks of angels, things the Bible speaks nothing about, and it sounds very much like that. And we know that at this time Gnosticism, or what's called proto-Gnosticism, had already started trying to get into the church, and it brought with it Jewish Kabbalism, which was something that was trying to link itself to the Judaizers, to the true Judaizers, the ones who were trying to get the Christians to minimize Christ's aspects, go more to a mystical reading of the law, get circumcised and you know, have salvation in different ways. And there's a lot more to Judaizing than what people think especially when they throw that out at you when you're keeping, you know, oh, you keep the Sabbath? You're a Judaizer if you teach people that, you know, like just stupid things of that. You know, there's a lot more in that understanding than people realize. You know, they just kind of ball it all together and throw it out, but that's ridiculous. It'd be like saying, because you believe in the Ten Commandments at all, that you're trying to be Jewish, which is not what he's saying. There's a whole there was a whole religion, other religion coming into the church that was trying to lay its foundation on Paul's foundation. It was like, oh, well, he got you to convert this far. Now come with us the rest of the way. And make sure you pay us while you're at it. You know?
Yeah, what verse was it that you said a lot of false teaching comes out of?
That Revelation statement that he makes about being drawn up into the third heaven and speaking things unspeakable, in the body, out of the body, I can't tell. You know, there's just a lot of, coming out of a Pentecostal background for myself, charismatics make a lot more out of this than others do. You know.
Sort of like, I have a vision, someone out there is having this problem.
Exactly. Exactly. I have a word. You're exactly thinking what I'm talking about. Yep.
So,
yes.
A word of knowledge.
So, yes. Verse 9, whenever he says, and he answered, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Would you say it's still part of his rambling, or that's changed?
No, actually, as we get into it, and I don't want to repeat myself too much, but when he breaks with that line of thought where he's talking about the visions and not knowing where he was, and men shouldn't even speak the words we're talking about, you know, like I'm greater than a man. That's kind of what you get out of verse 4, that there's actually these false apostles that are, you know, I know something that's heavenly. It's not even good for you to hear because it's so holy, you know, that kind of stuff. And that's verse 4. And then he breaks with that line of thinking. He says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. And so he keeps pulling it back to not the glorification aspect. I'm not going to glorify like myself like that guy. Sure. And here's Paul's sarcasm in the matter. Yeah, I'll glorify this guy. Sure. You know, like you're so great. That's such a great person. To be able to do that. And he says, but that's not who I am, and that's not what I'm doing among you. He says, I'm not going to glory, but in my own infirmities. So you want to hear something that I'm going to glory about in verse 5. He says, I'm going to tell you more about my weakness and how God makes me strong, you know. And so, and he continues that thought. And so he says, verse 4, he says, for though I would desire to glory, I will not be a fool. And I would add the phrase like that. I'm not going to be a fool like that. I'm not going to talk about things like that. For I will say the truth. So that's why I say that he's given us enough information to know that there's something untruthful being stated there. I'm going to speak according to truth. I'm going to glory in how weak I am, because that's what people know about me. That's the contempt, remember, they found of him in prior chapters. They found that he was contemptible and weak. He says, but now I'm going to forbear lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Verse 7 then says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. So Paul is in verse 7 claiming, I've had revelations, and some of them we know, like you pointed out, like Marie pointed out, we know that Christ appeared to Paul, blinded him, knocked him off his horse. We know that revelation definitely took place. We know that Paul has had revelations, or else we wouldn't have the New Testament. He is in communication with the Holy Spirit. We know that there's truth to that statement. And I'm not saying there isn't, but the things he said prior to that are these beyond biblical, beyond lawful exaggerations. You know, I'm so holy, I don't even know if I'm in my body or in my spirit anymore. You know, that kind of stuff. And he says, and there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. So listen to this. He's saying, you want to hear about my revelations? My revelations is a thorn in my flesh. So he's actually saying I have been pricked by something. He has something wrong with him. He says, the messenger of Satan came to buffet me. The angel of Satan is how that could be translated. And he says, and it knocked me down a notch, lest I should be exalted above my measure. Now, you got to link all that back to that word measure. If you remember those chapters we read where the measuring line, he was measuring himself by the word of God, measuring himself by the law of God. And he was saying, my apostleship reaches beyond you. And he kind of does that Hebrew poetry I was telling you about, where he's measuring himself by the law and the word, and the gospel. And then he's also saying, my apostleship showing that I'm teaching what's right and it can be measured. And I don't make my own numbers up. I don't divide my tape measure the way I want to divide it up so I have more inches. I stick to God's rule. And so he's bringing that measure back up. That's important again. He says, to buffet me lest I should be exalted above my measure. So here's the point. You start making up these spiritual revelations and all this stuff, and you start becoming greater than you are, more lawful, more holy, more heavenly, more spiritual than you really are. What are you trying to do? Measure yourself beyond what you really are. It becomes part of your revelation to people. You understand? It's not the truth in it. So Paul's saying, I keep drawing myself back. I have things I can offer you. I can offer you revelation. I can tell you things that God has said to me and done to me that you probably have not experienced it. Paul says things like, I speak in tongues more than you all. God's blessed me with the gift of languages more than all other people. God has blessed me with healing. We know Paul healed people. That's a miraculous thing. We know Paul was sent places, to go into other regions by the Holy Spirit, by angels, by things that came to him. So we know Paul has it, but he's not talking about that here. He's saying, I'm not going to talk about that because I don't want it to even seem like that's going to be the proof of my apostleship. I don't want to be exalted above that measure. And then he says this, he says, but that thorn that I had in my flesh that I was buffeted by or, you know, kind of prodded by, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he says, this is the response. Here's my revelation. So here he says, you want to hear one of the revelations I boast in? Here's what I'm going to boast in. That when I asked God to take away that thorn in my side, and I besought him three times in prayer, Paul, man of God, someone who healed others, instead Christ comes to him and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God wanted Paul to stay weak for a reason. Maybe Paul was prone to pride. Maybe he was a proud person, and so God chose to strike him in the mouth so that he couldn't speak as good as he used to. You know, maybe God struck him in a way where he looked infirm to people. Maybe he developed a disease that made him look crooked. You know, there was all kinds of things stated about Paul that we know he doesn't look powerful. He doesn't look strong. He doesn't look mighty. He doesn't look healthy. There's all kinds of stuff stated. And so God specifically told Paul, I'm keeping you this way for your sake because you're going to have to depend on my grace. My grace is going to have to be sufficient and my strength is going to be your perfection. And so I think it's a good lesson for all of us to realize when we get too proud about anything, God knocks us down a notch and then we have nothing left to do but to depend on his grace and his strength. You have to keep yourself meek and realize, you know, that we are weak. He's the one that's strong. Mm-hmm. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities then. I'm not going to glory in my revelations. I'm not going to glory in the mystical knowledge. I'm not going to glory in all the spiritual stuff and my confusion of whether I was in the flesh or out of the flesh and, you know, my great wisdom of things that others don't know. He says, I'll glory in my infirmities and in this statement. This is the revelation I glory in. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10 then says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And there's definitely something to be said about that, no matter where you're at. You know, I'm sure at times in Christian history where our country was more Christian and ministers were less persecuted, maybe this would be harder, actually. You know, it kind of reminds me of that Isaac Watts song that says, should I be on flowery beds of ease while others before me, you know, went through all these hard times? And I would imagine that that's kind of how you feel when you live in a better Christian society like we would have had a couple hundred years ago in the United States and in most of Europe. But in this case here, he's saying, you know, a minister has to be called to take pleasure in being reproached in the necessary things of life that he has, in his persecutions, in his distresses, and because he recognizes it's for Christ's sake. And I think all men, not just ministers, can take away from that. That's how it is, that when I am weak, then Christ becomes strong. I think it's important then to always realize that you're weak. And it's also important to realize you're always foolish too, that you're not as wise as you might think you are, no matter how much you know, to realize you can always learn something else. Because verse 11 says, I'm become a fool in glorying, yea, and have compelled me, for I ought to have commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, because I understand who I really am, because I understand what I have to stand and depend on, I may be nothing, but you all recognize that the very chief apostles I lack nothing in.
I think something that is kind of interesting to think about.
You want
to
speak up a little bit?
I think something that is really interesting to think about that I don't think we often think about when we read this is that nowadays people aren't seeing visions like this on a normal basis. But the situation that Paul was in is that he had a vision and the church is brand new. So anytime you have men that have visions and the church is new like that, you almost get like, you know, this God inspiring like awness of a man. Like, this is a special man.
Yeah.
He does special things. He has special powers. We need to respect Paul because he's beyond normal. And you're coming out of the Roman mindset, like the demigod type mindset. And I think that's part of it. I mean, if you would drag, you know, 100 people off the streets and convince them to be Christians and they've never had a Christian experience before, nowadays, you would get people with all kinds of strange thoughts. Some of them, like, you know, the parable of the seed, they sprout up real quick. Some of them will wither away in the sun. So he's dealing with a lot of issues that are really complex. It's not like an established church that things are more calm.
Right. I think you're right about that. But Paul's making a point that his claim to fame is actually what he's endured for Christ.
Right. But I think he's constantly reset that.
Yeah. His pure. Exactly. Yeah.
To like remind them that I'm not special. I'm just a man.
I have weak. If you
God
want,
broke
if,
me.
If you want to see the best thing I have to glory in, it's going to be my weakness and how God strengthens me through all the bad times.
Right. And I think part of the reason he has to like dwell on that so much is because people are going to be looking at him like he's special.
Right.
And he's trying to establish that he's not.
Right. No, I don't think he's not saying he's not special. He says through my weakness and through my foolishness and through all the things I am, I'm not behind even the chiefest apostles.
Right.
Now we all recognize, I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote a third of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot of clout, you know. So we certainly agree with Paul that he's special, and we know that he's not behind any of the other apostles, but we have to take him at face value. For his best way to brag to us, so to speak, or glory, is to show how God has got him through his weakness.
Right. It's God that made him special, just like
right.
God made
like
Israel
anyone
special
else.
Or
right.
anybody else.
Yep. Verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle are wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except that be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. I think he's being sarcastic again with them, obviously. Paul's saying, remember, I just told you I didn't burden you. I didn't show up. I didn't take your money. I didn't make you pay for the gospel. I didn't make you pay for the Spirit. That's not how we do things. He's kind of saying to them, the only thing, he says, you're not inferior to any other church except for this. You're the only one that didn't give anything because I didn't require anything. And he says, maybe I should say sorry to you guys. Maybe I should have charged you for something, you know. I mean, then you would have put me in the place you put these other guys in. He's really dealing with the problem of the false apostles that are working, you know, they want the money to give you the mystical knowledge that they have. He says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. So we know he's been there twice before. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. So if you remember, he did say, says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take a collection for the churches. So there is this agreement that they want to contribute, if you remember. And that contribution that they're going to be giving to all the churches, he's coming a third time and he's going to do this. He says, I'm not going to come and take nothing from you again, obviously, because they chose to do that. And so it seems really important that he is preparing their hearts for this transaction that's taking place, for the giving that they're going to do, and making sure it's distinguished from what the false apostles have done to them in the past. And that seems like they may very much still be there. There may still be these people just living amidst of them, either in secret or aside of them, trying to get into the church all the more. And he says, I seek not yours, but you. And then he gives us this example from the law. He says, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In other words, inheritance is what he's talking about. He's saying that parents build a house, clear the land, save the money, distribute it to their children in their old age when they come, when they leave, if their children are a blessing to them and worth their inheritance, that is. We obviously know that that's not equal, given equally on account of sin and other things in people's lives. But he's saying in this case, he's saying that children are not required to save up for their parents in the future. Like, that's not the way we think of inheritance. I'm not saying that children aren't supposed to do that, take care of their parents in their old age, because we have that example in Scripture too. But that the parents, while they work, are working to lay a foundation for the children. And he's given that example as he is the parent of the Corinthian church. In other words, I have done all this and prepared all these things. I didn't charge you when I came to you because I knew you were children. It'd be like me charging my 9-year-old rent. He'd be broke pretty quick, no matter how much birthday money he got, you know, or how many things he sold. You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't charge your children rent while they're children. That would be foolish. And so instead, what he's saying is, in the same way, I didn't come there to make money off of you. But those other apostles, they're not treating you like that. You understand? And so he's saying that's the way he wants this to be looked at. He says in 15, though, he says, and I very gladly spent and be spent, or how we would say it in English today, was spent for you. In other words, I spent myself for you. You know, and I talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about it, that we think oftentimes, you know, people get begrudging about giving to ministry and giving to church activity or whatever it is that is happening. And that's because the church has done the false apostle thing and has abused that system. But you also have to realize that, you know, the people who are giving from their lives also, like Paul's saying, are spending themselves every day for spiritual well-being of others. And so it's important for people to realize that there's both sides of this aspect. It's not one-sided, that money is given to the church structure, and in Paul's situation, they're going to, looks like what they're doing is going to fund larger outreach in that area. They're going to help establish a greater church, a greater presbytery in that area, is what their plans are. And so he's making the point that I have spent myself to you. I, like a father and a mother, build a home, prepare clothes, make food, farm the garden, especially in the ancient society, get the cattle, get the sheep, and then they die and leave it all to their children. Paul's saying, I spent that time cultivating you, your church. I cultivated your church, and that's how I need to be looked at. I shouldn't be looked at as any less than that. And he says, though the more abundantly I love you, he says, I spent myself for you, and the more abundantly I love you, and sadly he says, the less I be loved. And that's sometimes true. I mean, sometimes it's that way no matter what structure you're looking at, whether that's family life or church life. Sometimes, well, you know, he talks too much. He preaches too much. He teaches too much. He thinks he knows everything. You know, that's the kind of response you get. That especially when you got others, false apostles, false brethren, trying to get you into another camp, they're going, yeah, but do you listen how he always thinks he knows everything about this, and all he does is talk about that, and you know, don't you think he's just teaching a little too much all the time? He's taking too much upon himself. And that's kind of what it sounds like Paul's dealing with there. He says, the more I spend myself for you, the more you seem to love me. Which is a sad situation. Verse 16, but be it so, even if that's the case, be it so, even if that's the case, I didn't burden you. And he says this, and here's another tongue-in-cheek statement. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. What's he saying? He's saying, I can turn this whole situation around. I didn't burden you. I didn't come there to burden you, but that was the point of the matter. The point of the matter was to, quote-unquote, beguile you, to kind of not, and he's not using the word trick in some kind of devious way, but literally that's what he did. He tricked them, in a sense, by being kind to them, by taking care of them. And that's what that's his point. He's trying to catch them in that way. He says, did I make... Yes.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I wanted to just back up a little bit. It says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. It seems to me that we have the congregation and their idea of what showing love is. Paul is showing them another aspect of loving.
Right.
And that is be critical of them.
Yeah.
He's pointing out their faults because he loves them, but it doesn't sound like love to the Corinthians, I think.
Very good point.
So he's showing another aspect of love. You show your love by correcting people.
Yeah.
And sometimes even getting really stern with them shows another aspect of what love is, and I think he's teaching them that here. We as the reader might see that. I don't know if the Corinthians saw it as quickly as he wanted them to, though.
That's a really good point I overlooked. I appreciate that. Yep. Yeah, that's a really good point. The way in which Paul spent himself, you know, it would be easy to see. It's kind of like, you know, I think of what you're talking about. I think of missionaries, how they go down into Mexico, and they do it every year. They've been doing it every year for 200 years. And they build houses and schools and this and that for native Mexicans. And as long as they're there bringing the food and building the school, everybody wants them there. But if they bring their Protestant discipline down there, you need to leave, because the Catholic Church allows us to have our idols too. you know, and that's very similar to what I think you're saying. You know, when you bring into the church discipline as part of the way you're spent, teaching them the law and the meaning of the law, especially as the Corinthians needed it, that's a really good point to make. So I appreciate that.
That same idea comes with your own children too. You might have
sure.
to discipline them, mildly or even harshly, but it's all because you love them and don't want them to go astray and develop bad habits.
Yeah, very good. I definitely can't agree with that more. Kids don't realize when you're stern with them and tough on them and trying to teach them and make them work hard sometimes, shovel the ditch. It's for their good. Yeah. Well, so verse 17, on the heels of what he's saying, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? So now he's actually talking about the people that he sent on his behalf who were part of the true church, Titus being one of them. He's saying, when I sent them, I didn't even tell them to make gain of you, to extract money from you, to try to get anything more from you. Is I sent a brother, did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we exercise ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And that's what Roger's talking about right there, which is very important. Even in that correction, even in the speaking that he speaks, that stern, he's edifying them. The whole purpose is to lay up for the children, like he says, an inheritance for when he's gone. Verse 20, he says, for I fear lest we come, I should not find you such as I would. In other words, I might show up and find you different than the way you write to me. I think we're in one place, but I may show up to your house and find something else. And he lists off some of the stuff that he's afraid to find there. And if he comes in the wrong way without sending this letter ahead of time to get things in order, he says, I might show up and I might find you guys debating, fighting one another in words, envying one another, being wrathful towards one another, having strife. So not just verbal fighting, but literal conflict, whether that's conflict at law or conflict, you know, with fists. backbiting, talking about one another behind their back, whispering about one another, swellings. We don't talk that way anymore, but it means being proud. I'm better than so-and-so, swelling yourself up. And tumults, which is kind of like a mob storm, so to speak. It's like a tumult is essentially what we think about when you think of a riot going on, a tumult. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many such as have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness, or as Sister Sue said, licentiousness, which is another way you could translate that, which they have committed. And so, you know, the last part there, that lasciviousness, is really important, especially when you look at it as licentiousness, because it literally means to license sin. You believe you have a license to do what's wrong. And he's linking that to fornication and uncleanness that was reported, which we know of. It was the incest going on and some of the other disgusting behaviors of that world. And so, you know, Paul's saying, I may have to come there again and humble myself. God may humble me among you that I have to bewail you. And so I don't really know what that means. There's different ways you can take what he's saying based on what he's already said. When he's talking about being humbled in the ways he's prior been speaking of, being weak. When he comes, he's not so strong in his word in this, but whenever he speaks with might and power. I think he's talking about showing up and giving them a tongue lashing, as we call it, is really reading them the riot act or whatever, however you want to look at that. He's saying, I'm going to show up in my humble bodily form and really give it to you. Really have to correct some sick problems you still have in your church. And I'm really hoping that I get there and I don't find that, because we're going to have to start all over again then. In other words, I'm going to show up, take that gift that you have laid up for me, and find that it's coming from those who really shouldn't be giving anything but repentance at that point in their life still, that they're still a young church that doesn't know the difference between good and evil. And so he goes on 13:1 and continues to say, that'll be the third time that I'm coming to you. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, that's a very clear, lawful point. There is a principle that everything we speak should contain two witnesses of our statements. You don't speak about facts when you don't at least have two forms of evidence. That's kind of what he's saying. But he's not just dealing with this in the simple sense. He's dealing with this in what we call the forensic sense, the courtroom sense. You specifically do not put anyone to death without two or three witnesses. So that's the law. The law specifically says that. And Paul is citing that for a reason. You got to remember, when you cite parts of scriptures, you're encouraging people to go back and read the context. So the last statement is what? Uncleanness, fornications, and lasciviousness. Death penalty offenses. And then he immediately says, this third time I'm coming to you, it's like the third time, the third witness I come to you. And he's saying, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word's going to be established. And so I'm going to really find out who you are this third meeting that we have. And also, your mind needs to go to that law and start thinking about it before I get there as to whether or not I'm guilty or not of these things. Verse 2 says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. In other words, this third witness, this third coming, this third time, is I can't spare you. I'm going to really have to judge this matter. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. He says, I'm going to. He says, you want something mighty to come. When I come this third time, it's going to be with might. And here's how he says it. Says it kind of in a shrouded way, so to speak. He says, for though Christ was crucified through his weakness in his flesh, yet he lives by the power of God. And he says, just like we think of Christ who died in weakness, but was raised in glory, raised in power. He says, that's how I'm going to be. I'm going to come to you in my weak flesh, but I'm going to give you the power of God in judgment. He's promising judgment towards the church. He's saying, if I come a third time and the church is still filthy, and the church is still having these problems and still in disarray, I'm going to have to be much more strict than I've been in the past. This is why he says in 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is a call for get out if you're not. Just get out. You don't need to be among us. If you're not in the faith, if you examine yourself that you're not in the faith, you just need to go away. If you're not really faithful to Christ, faithful to the Word of God. Prove your own selves. A lot of people use these texts to call people to repentance, and it's a good thing to do. Ask yourself, am I faithful? Am I in the faith of Christ? Am I proving, testing, trying myself to know if I'm truly a repentant person, truly a Christian? Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. In other words, sadly, you know, I've talked to people before. They don't know if they're Christians. They don't know if Christ is in them. Well, that's sad, because it means he's not. You don't have questions as to whether or not Christ is in you or not, whether or not he's changing you, whether he's in your heart putting his law there and working in you. It says you're a reprobate if you don't have Christ in you. And so you need to ask yourself, am I in the faith? Am I able to prove myself, try myself? Am I able to know of my own self that Christ is in me? Am I able to be sure I'm not a reprobate? Reprobate means a rebel, somebody who rebels against God. But I trust that I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So he's saying, as the apostles of Christ, as the ministers of Christ, you will know by what I come to you with that I am not a reprobate. We do not rebel against the word of God. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. And so, though there are some who are going to say that Paul and the apostles, the true church, are reprobate for calling them to repentance. You know, evil doesn't like to be called evil, even though it's evil. Wickedness doesn't like to be called wicked, even though it's wicked. No one wants to be tried and proved to see if they're in the faith. And it's very often our spirit within us starts to say, well, you're the reprobate. You're not so perfect. You're not so good. You've got problems too. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He says, you got to be honest. You might want to call me a reprobate. You might want to think of me as the one who's pointing the finger at you and point out all of my faults and weaknesses. You might even want to look at my weaknesses and say, there's proof that you're not a real apostle, or God would have healed you. He would have made you better. He made you stronger. He would have made you more fit, gave you a better mouth to speak. Whatever Paul's problems were. Christ wouldn't have answered you and said, my grace is sufficient. You're made strong. Your weakness is made strong by my strength. You see the point. Reprobate people respond by calling righteous people reprobates, is the point that he's saying. Or even people that are just trying to point out their faults. They might not even be righteous.
So Josh?
Yeah.
Were you calling... Where in verse 7 it says, we may seem like reprobates. Is that what your version says?
Yes.
And the New King James says that we may seem disqualified.
Yeah, the regular King James says, though we be as reprobates. So it's implying to you, though we be, you know, it's an appearance. You could say it that way, though we're disqualified to correct you, you know, pointing out our faults. Verse 8 then says...
I just thought I'd bring that up.
Yep, no, that's fine. Good, another good call to attention. Yeah, if anybody has a different version, they're also checking as we read through this, and they think something appears more clear, go right ahead, you know, go right ahead and offer that. That's a good thing to do. I oftentimes read in advance whatever we're going to study and read different versions, as well as check out the language, check out the Greek, and try to get a picture of what's being stated here. So sometimes I may be speaking through the words, past the words that are in the text, and trying to explain what it means. Yeah. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I think that's just a truism. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What is true is true. It's the best way to say that. What is true is true. And we are glad that when we are weak and ye are strong, that this also we wish, even your perfection. It's all to try to perfect the saints, is his point. He says, we're glad when we are weak, but you have become more strong by our weakness. It's all for you. We're all trying, like a parent lays up for children when they're gone. They're trying to perfect their children so they can function without them. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power. Now notice he's hearkening. What's my power going to be when I show up? Here's Paul's power. And we know that he has that ability in his speech. That I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me, to edification and not to destruction. And so after that, he gives his final blessing. Finally, brethren, farewell. And he leaves them with this. Be perfect. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which is a holy greeting. I think a lot of us oftentimes give each other holy hugs these days more than kisses. A few people still give men give the beard kiss to one another, but it's not quite as common as it used to be. We kiss each other on the cheek. Verse 13, all the saints salute you. And this final ending of the letter is very interesting, very important, I think, to notice. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, we could say the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a very clear Trinitarian ending that he gives to the end of the book in exemplifying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father who sent the Son, and all this could be extracted out of John 6, and the communion or the fellowship, the communication that the Holy Spirit has in teaching us the grace of Christ and the love of God. And so he ends with that, which I find to be a very interesting way to close the book up, or the epistle up, as he's speaking to them, as he's encouraging them to go back to the foundations of their faith, so to speak, and ask for help from the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the great comforter.
And that's right. The communicator. That'd
be a good liturgical ending for a sermon.
But I do find that to be a very powerful way to end that particular book, which is full of a lot of, you need to go back and check things out, you know.
Brother Jackson.
Hey, Gary.
I was just curious because I know there's so many different groups out there. Just wondering, why is it that they don't believe in Trinity? I don't understand why they say that's not true. There's just the Father and the Son, and I'm just wondering why so many groups out there that don't believe in the Trinity.
I think that they don't. They probably don't have a good foundation in just believing the Word of God. I mean, if you just take the Bible at face value, at the statements of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the persons given, the pronouns assigned to them as He and them, and so on and so forth. I think a lot of people just don't take time to pay attention, and sadly, I think the best answer to it, the best answer I've come up with, is a lot of people like to rebel against anything quote-unquote orthodox, and they just say, well, that's Catholic orthodox doctrine, and it can't be true. And I agree, the Catholic version of the Trinity is a false, it's an idol. It's a static Trinity. You don't have to actually believe in John 5 and 6 and how it teaches that to happen. You just have to believe in the power of the church. And so there is a type of idolatrous Trinity. Understanding the functions of the Trinity and understanding the personage in Scripture assigned to it. And I would particularly say go back and read John 5 and 6 for a clearer understanding of that. And literally read John 1 and accept what it says as the authoritative word of God, and you really cannot walk away from it without understanding the word was God. Just to isolate one statement, the word was God. And people like to rechange that and reword that and make it into different things. So, you know, that's the best answer I can give, is you just got to go back and believe the New Testament is authoritative and that it's not lesser scripture.
Right. I would always go and tell people, right in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth became formless and empty, and the darkness and the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim was moving on the face of the water. Well, it wasn't the Father, and it wasn't the Son, it was the Spirit. That's what it's saying, the Spirit of Elohim.
Yeah.
And so...
Yeah, I agree.
I know I talked to Roger Susan before, and he said, well, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yep. You know?
And, but there's just so many people out there, oh, no, it's not a Trinity, there's just the Father and the Son. And then, like you're saying, there are some people in the oneness saying the Father is the Son. And I can't see that either, but
right.
It just seems such a shame that there's so many different types of doctrines being pushed out there. And it's almost like if you're listening to two or three different groups, you know, or you're listening or attending their services and stuff, it's almost like you got to pick out, well, which group do I need to be in? Which group do I want to be in? Which one do I, should I be in? You know, because then you're doubting yourself. Well, they're right. Am I wrong? You know, and then you start doubting yourself. But, so I guess sometimes we got to be careful who we're listening to, because even though I don't believe these people are bad people, but they teach things that's different than what we believe or what we feel. And I know it says that in Proverbs that, you know, we're all right in our own eyes, you know, and things like that. And so they don't believe they're right. It's just like the people that are evil don't think they're evil.
I think no matter what doctrine you're talking about, if you know, a lot of people, you'll see there are people, they can't debate the scriptures or prove the scriptures. And debate's not always a bad thing. We read about how he says, lest there be debates among you, which is a bad form of debating being referred to. But Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the faith that's within you, and you have to be ready to give that answer. That answer is not always received. An elder, a pastor is required in both the book of Timothy and the book of Titus to be able to make ashamed the gainsayers, to show doctrine and to be able to contend for the faith. So one thing I would point out is that most people who teach a more obscure form of understanding scripture without knowledge, they will not discuss it with other people in any form of comparative way where you can actually compare your notes and say, well, the scripture says this, this is why I believe it. And then somebody will say, this is why I believe that. It's usually very one-sided discussion here. Believe me, I don't have to prove myself. You know, believe what I'm saying. And, or it goes along the lines of, well, that's just logical. That's just reasonable, type thing, but I don't got to prove it from the scripture. And so that's the kind of thing, any doctrine that you're dealing with, kind of like Paul says, you know, measure me, measure it by the scripture. You know, I don't want to be accounted to be more than I really am, but Someone should be able to show why they hold that doctrine. Even if it's just one statement in scripture, they may be reading it wrong, but they should have a good answer for why they have that faith. And, you know, that's one thing that I notice for certain with many people that are teaching strange doctrine, so to speak. It's a private interpretation, something they hold of their own self that we're warned about in scripture, and they do not have to prove themselves to anybody. They might have a podcast with 100,000 listeners, but they don't have a church that anyone's going to hold them accountable through. And that's just one thing that,
yeah,
you know.
A couple of scriptures came to my mind. One was that he said he'd send us another comforter.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the Holy Spirit. And then another one is, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. greater is he that's in me, but that he that's in the world. I might be paraphrasing it, but I'm just saying that that's the spirit that dwells in us.
Yeah, well, that's true. And there's a lot that you could unpack in that statement too. You know, there is a spirit of the Father, and there is the spirit of the Son, and spirit of Christ that's spoken of throughout the Bible, and they all have different roles and different things that they do with us. So, yep, no, that's a good point. Yep. Well, I appreciate your comment. Anybody else got something they want to share before we close down? We're a little bit over time, but. That's okay.
Just make a quick comment. If you notice here, there was hardly, if any, comments in these last two chapter verses on doctrine. It all had to do with conduct,
right,
in the church, and bad conduct affects good doctrine.
Absolutely.
So you have to have a balance there of good doctrine, correct doctrine, and harmony within the church. Thought I would add that.
Absolutely. And I think maybe some of those things Paul's saying, I hope I don't get there and find out you guys are fighting about these things, is probably what you're talking about. Have good conduct with disagreements too, you know, and figure out how to work through them and learn what's true, you know.
Yeah.
Good point.
Sure.
And I think anybody who's, you know, lived close, when we get together, we can talk about some pretty deep scripture. You know, when the core of our church gets together and starts talking, and we got new people coming to church too, and we're talking about doctrine. You know, how are you going to just fly off the handle at them and say, we don't talk about that? No, you're going to have to explain and work through it with them. You're going to have to show them why you are in the faith this way, you know. So those are really, but that's the thing, is it's way different to sit in a room by yourself and read your Bible than it is to worship with others.
So. Right.
Yeah. Well, would you close us down, Brother Roger?
Yes, I will. Oh, Yahweh, thank you for this time that we've had together. We learned another aspect of love vividly brought out in these last two chapters. And we ask you, Father, to continue to help us to glean those things which we need to, so that we can explain to someone else why it is what is the hope that we have in our salvation. Help us, Father, in all aspects of our Christian walk, and help us to love one another, but remembering that you can love someone else by correcting a wrong, but do it the right way, of course. These things I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Would anybody mind like to end with a song, a scriptural song, as we close up? Got one you want to recommend?
First Thessalonians 5:16.
Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Prove out things, hold fast that which is good.
Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Well, amen. That was a good one.